Amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I encourage you this week, spend some time in Ecclesiastes. We're going to go verse by verse through the entire book starting next week. We've looked at God's greatness in creation in Genesis chapter 1. We saw God's goodness and continual goodness in Genesis chapter 2. Today, I believe, as we look at Genesis chapter 3, it'll be made evident to you that God's grace is overwhelming here, and that it is continual in this grace. Every person lives by the grace of God, whether they are familiar or are aware of that or not. This grace that is unmerited favor, undeserved goodness, we all live under this grace. There's a common grace made available to all by the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Too often, we as humans demand our rights. We fight for what we believe is fair. We claim we deserve better than what the system that is unequal and unjust gives us. But in reality, what do we deserve? From the God who created us, the God who gives us our existence, and we have turned our backs on Him, we have gone our own way like sheep who claim they need no shepherd. We deserve God's just punishment, His eternal wrath in hell. Now, some say that's an overstated belief. Surely that's not what the Bible says, or surely that's not what God is proclaiming to us, that we deserve His just punishment and eternal wrath. But perhaps we would believe it's overstated because we have an inaccurate view of our goodness. Has anybody ever overrated how good they were at something? I know almost every football team this year is looking for the, and I know I'm not speaking to all the sports fans here, all three of you, but that every team thought they were going to make it to the Super Bowl, or at least hopeful. But many of them overrated their goodness, even going into the playoffs, and the teams chosen by the mass that would make it actually did not make it. You and I are guilty of overrating our goodness in many areas, but in no area are we greatly mistaken than how good we really are in contrast to God's holiness. If we would put our lives, our character, our daily activity next to the backdrop or the canvas of God's character and holiness and goodness, I'm not sure we would see ourselves close or closely resembling God's perfection. God's holy character, His holy words in the Bible state very clearly that we all fall short. Romans 3:23 is a verse that I think every child should memorize at the earliest age. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Stated very plainly, children, is God is ultimately holy. And we put our lives up next to God, we fall not just short, we fall all the way down. We're near God's perfection. We need His grace. Romans goes on, as Paul affirms in that book, that all mankind, every person, is naturally under the guilt and power of sin, the reign of death, and the inescapable wrath of God. Spend some time meditating on the verses of Romans, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. And Paul goes on and he traces this sin and position that we have in our own nature. He traces it all the way back to the sin of one man, as he describes him as our ancestor. He says, through one man, sin entered. Paul in Romans is referring back to Genesis chapter 3. The sin that was not isolated in its effect, but no, set off a storm, a flood that would impact every person following him. I know those innocent, sweet little babies that you have. I mean, have you ever thought about this? Some of you have, if you've been around long enough. On the back of our programs, we always have families expecting these sweet little innocent children. And since day one of our church, this spot has never been empty. You guys believe in reproduction really well. So there's always a family. I was getting a little nervous. March was coming, and names are going to drop off, but Aaron and Michael came through. They saw the need. Thank you. Thank you. So we're good through at least August and, you know, September, so somebody else can jump on. But those innocent, sweet little children are not innocent. They may be sweet, but they are not innocent. They are born with the same sin that Adam began in Genesis 3. And your babies need God's grace. There is common grace, and there is specific special grace, which we'll deal with even in this chapter. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It is our nature. Down in verse 14 of Romans 5 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So that there's no misunderstanding here. It's not sin entered when the law was created in the days of Moses in Exodus up on Mount Sinai. No, sin entered at the point of Adam. And though there was no written law, there was offense against God. The law didn't begin sin. It just exposed it much more clearly. Putting it in writing like a mirror in your face saying, this is who you are. Try to obey it. And then found out that they couldn't even obey the written law. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him, Jesus, who was to come. This authoritative, apostolic interpretation of Paul of the history recorded in Genesis chapter 3 states that the account of the fall is the original human separation from God into a world of sin and lostness in need of God's grace. We need God's grace. As I've stated, common grace sustains us in this life, but because of our sin, we need a grace that is far more specific, far more special, one that saves us not just for this life, but for eternity. Because we have eternal souls that will reside somewhere under the wrath of God or under the grace of God face to face with Him in heaven. Interesting that the rest of Scripture tells us that this moment in Genesis chapter 3, which started this tornado of sin throughout every human soul, also shows evidence of God's grace being instituted and prophesied about in Jesus Christ. But even this was not a secondary plan of God. No, God had prepared the grace solution through Jesus Christ, not in Genesis 3, but before the foundation of the world. That He had in His heart and in His mind the salvation through the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, to come and be the rescuer, the redeemer of those chosen children that He would rescue from their eternal damnation. They would stay there without His grace. God's grace is needed, and this is where I want to look at chapter 1. Anytime we deal with some of these early chapters, these very familiar chapters, I know there's that temptation to say, well, I've heard everything about this chapter that I could know. I could teach this chapter. I've taught it to my children. I've led Sunday school. I've taught it to my neighbors, and I know that, and I doubt that I'm going to bring anything new to the table. I doubt I'm going to bring anything you're going to go, wow, I've never heard that before. Though if someone here is unfamiliar with this, I hope that it's all new, fresh, and the Spirit of God transformed you because of this. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is in Genesis chapter 3. But for the rest of you, I hope, my prayer has been, as we look at Genesis chapter 3, let us not go into this haze of, yes, I'm familiar with this, so let's just sit back. Or let's just, instead of looking at the text, let's critique how Chris says it. That'll be interesting. Give us some talk this afternoon at lunch. No, that's not the goal. I pray that we would just take that song that we sang, you know, that your grace still amazes me. May that be the heartbeat today, that you go, wow, this stuff that I already know, but does it still just rock your world? That in Genesis chapter 3, there's only one man and only one woman, and the woman doesn't even have a name yet. And they are going to encounter Satan face to face through a serpent, and they're going to fall. They'll run away from the very perfection of the garden in the presence of God. They fell. Let's not look at this as some metaphorical story. It is real people dealing in a real world, and they fell from the grace of God. And we look at that and say that we've been born in that, and we, like them, need God's grace. And it still amazes me that God still wants to extend it to us thousands of years later. Why doesn't God get tired of extending His grace? This world is a mess. Would you agree with me? Man tries to come up with their solutions. Political parties say, we have the answers. We've already been through that. We already know after a couple hundred years of this country, you don't have any real answers. You know, you can debate about your own person. There's only one that has the ultimate answer, and that's God. And we see Him through Jesus Christ. He has come to the earth saying, I'm the answer. And there's not going to be a third testament. There was the Old Testament, New Testament is Jesus, and that's it. We embrace Him, or we lose any understanding of grace and understanding of our eternal destiny. So let's look at this briefly. I eat up all my time at the beginning. Golly, I've got to stop that. God's grace is needed. And I've got you some D words here today. You can make fun of me. That's okay. I'm an alliteration fanatic, and it doesn't mean that I have to think about it. It just comes out. It's just weird. You cut me and like all the same letters come out. I don't know why. But I look at this, and here's the first thing. And it's that the things that I saw in the text today is not just some historical thing. I see that some of these very things that Adam and Eve dealt with are the very same things we still deal with. That we have the Word of God in front of us. Look at this. The very first thing of why we need God's grace is because of doubt. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said. You don't even have to read verse 2 to know that right there, doubt is the seed he wants to plant. He's still doing that with us. Just a question. Has God said? As if God made a mistake. Did he say it wrongly? Did God want to recant on his words? Questioning the word of God. Satan's greatest tactic is to get people to doubt what God has said. He can sow that seed of doubt. He can hijack the direction of your life. Seeds of doubt are sown on God's character and his words. It really does not matter what Satan says after this. His goal is to cause doubt. Doubt is at the root of all our sin. When we don't trust God, His character, His plans, His promises, when we doubt Him. That's the cause or the root of all of our sin. You notice that he begins to alter God's word. Has God said, then you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Well, is that what God had really said? He's questioning and throwing in seeds of doubt here, and he's questioning and altering God's words just a tad. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Is that what God had said? Well, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, if you just look back just briefly, you see what God really did say. I love going to specific quotes. If you're going to quote somebody, go to the source. And it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. There's the blessing. But then here's the warning. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, you will surely die. So Satan begins to alter the words. I don't know how many times people try to plant seeds of doubt of God's word, and then they misquote the scriptures to me. Well, God says this. I'm thinking, go ahead and show me that. I've already read the whole thing, and I don't remember that in there anywhere. God helps those who help themselves. Is that not that's one of the first verses you memorize in Sunday school, yeah? Well, everybody in the world knows that one, you know, and so many of these other things that people say. Go to the source. He's altering God's words. And so the woman follows his lead. She begins to add to the words. Look at verse 2. In her response, the woman said to the serpent, oh, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said... And how many times have you heard people say, well, God said, and then misquote him. You shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Is that what God said? You got the original print here in chapter 2, verse 16. God said that don't eat it. Where did the touching thing come into play? Did she just make that up? Well, let me just test you here for a second. How many of you would blame the woman for this whole ordeal in chapter 3? We're in this mess because of women. Okay? There's a few boys who aren't married and they don't understand yet. They can't. Alright? How many of you say the man? It's all the man's fault. Alright? Nobody. So whose fault? I got one back. Whose fault is it? Alright. Let me just ask you, when God said in chapter 2, verse 16, what the command was, who was there in the service listening to that sermon? Adam was. Where was Eve? She had not yet been created. So Adam was in a position of listening, which sometimes is hard for men. We kind of phase out halfway through. And this was a pretty short verse. But he heard it. Alright? So now God creates this, whoa, man. Alright? Then he has to communicate God's words to her. So either, and we don't know, that doesn't give us indication. We just know that he was responsible for communicating God's word. Either he added to it, or she misunderstood it and added to it. But both of them here are guilty. And I'll show that in Adam's life in just a moment. But God said it to him, and then he was to communicate that to her. But isn't it interesting how often we'll take God's words and add to them what we think is better? Maybe God meant to say this. I mean, you're giving someone counsel, you know, and we call it biblical counseling, and we take God's words, and then we go, yeah, but actually, let me go ahead and add a few more thoughts to it because we have better knowledge now. We have secular psychologists, or we have some kind of physical scientist, or we have something that we can add to because God's word was incomplete or insufficient. Altering his words, adding to his words. Adam was responsible for communicating the truth to his family. Men, just speak up. It's not the point of the sermon, but this is still true today. That you are the priest, the head of your household. Take the words of God and speak it accurately to your family, to your wives and your children. And don't just speak it, internalize it and live it. Bring it to your family. So, there's doubt that's being sowed in. There's denial here. going from the doubting of God's word to denying God's word very plainly in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Well, what did God say? "You will die." And Satan says, "No, let's go ahead and abandon that whole thing and deny God's word. Not just add to it or alter it a little bit. Let's just go ahead and throw it the whole thing out. We'll just say, we'll deny it. Surely you will not die, for God knows in the day you eat it, from your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan concludes his portion of temptation by denying God's word. He altered it, she added to it, and then he finally just takes it away. They're denying and doubting not only the word of God, but the serpent literally is calling into question God's character, his trustworthiness, and even in verse 5, his motives. Why would God say not to have that? Oh, because he's trying to keep the greatest from you. You know anyone like that today who calls into question God's character, trustworthiness, or even God's motives and will deny what God has said? Might it even be you at times? The third part here in verse 6 I see is disobedience. They doubted and denied, so might as well fulfill their disobedience here. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And then, and this part always is the kicker for me, I'm looking at this going, what? And she also gave to her husband who was with her. And he ate it. All right, so just imagine this. Adam, he hears from God what happens. And then God says, "I can see that you need a companion, a helpmate, someone perfect for you." We go through all the animals. Nope, no, don't want that rhinoceros. No, the hippo, no good for me. You know, that monkey's a little too silly. No, none of them are like me. And then God puts him to sleep and he wakes up. A little pain in the side, but he's got a woman. Perfect in form, beauty, everything. Exactly. I mean, it was better than a mail order catalog. I mean, girl. I mean, it was just perfect. All right? So he's got the companion, and he has the privilege of telling her what God says. And then they go out on a stroll one day, and some serpent starts talking to his woman. And he says, "Y'all go ahead. Go ahead, honey. Just you talk. You know, I'm kind of an introvert, and I don't want to talk to people. So you go ahead and talk to this guy." How in the world, as a man of God, do you allow your wife to be taken over by someone else in temptation when you know the truth and you've heard the very words of God? Oh my goodness. And how many men have not stood up in our culture to protect their wives spiritually, to stand up in boldness and take the heat of the world and say, "I don't care what the world thinks, we hold to the word of God and I will protect you from anything that the world throws at us. Satan's coming after you, he's going to have to come through me first." And Adam did not. He was a spiritual wimp. Granted, he didn't have the Holy Spirit living within him. But he also did not have the nature of sin born within him either. If there was ever a time, I believe, that there was a true free will, it was right here. Untainted by sin and created in a perfect environment. And here is Adam with a free will. I can choose to follow God because he has created me, and I can choose to sin. The only time I believe that there was truly free will, because after this, Adam couldn't just choose to do what he wanted to do. Once he chose to sin, his sin was in bondage. All he wanted to do was sin. If you read the rest of Genesis alone, you see that murder begins to happen. Rape and incest. You see that people start mass murdering. You see that God is so, think of the world is so wicked because of the sin that they're in. They can't even help themselves. He wants to destroy the whole planet. Floods the earth, but retains some righteous ones. And then they just continue to process again. They were in bondage to sin. There was absolutely no free will unless God stepped in to give them grace and enable them to come to him. They would just continue in the track that they were in. But here Adam is in this perfect world. He truly has a free will. And God allowed that. Which, by the way, let me go ahead and take it just a step further, because you may question me of this free will thing. That's fine. Some of you have held the belief, or still hold the belief, that free will is the greatest gift God will give you. And I disagree with that. And we can spend a whole 55 minutes on that if you want. The greatest gift is not free will. I want God to take away any enabling of sin in my any temptation. I don't even want it in there. I don't even want to think that I can choose sin. I want to go to heaven where it's not a possibility. I don't want free will in heaven. And He doesn't give it to us. You're not going to get to heaven and say, hey, I can do whatever I want. I can worship God today, or I can sin. No! He's going to remove that whole element from you and make you completely holy. And you'll only do what He desires, which will be what your desire is. Isn't that a beauty? Don't give me this, oh, just God gives us that free will. No, go ahead and remove that other side of my will. Remove it, God. Annihilate it. Banish it. Throw it as far as the east from the west with my sin, because I do not want that anymore. I only want to do what You desire, to glorify You. So here, we got to get through these D's, right? I like D's. Had a lot of them on my report cards in school. There you go. All right. Denial, disobedience. You notice how Satan is tempting her? She sees that it's good for food. Sees it's a delight to her eyes. It sees that it's desirable to make her wise. The same three common temptations that Satan's still using today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He says it this way, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." You know, this good for food is like the lust of the flesh. It's going to feel good. It's going to taste good. It's going to be good for my body. Delight to the eyes, this lust of the eyes, it's going to look good or make me look good. And then desirable to make one wise, this boastful pride of life, it's going to make me good. Right now, I can guarantee you, there are people sitting around in advertising and marketing agencies that have on their wall the three different areas they have to hit in one of their advertisements. What are those three things? It's got to look good, it's got to feel good, or it's got to make them be good. I am somebody. These things that Satan used with her, with him, are the very same things that every commercial intended. Watch television sometime. Look through catalogs and look at everything. They're either trying to make you feel good, something that's good for your eyes, or something that's going to make you somebody. I don't care what commercial it is. Some of the funniest commercials come out during the Super Bowl. And I know some of you don't watch the Super Bowl. It's okay. Don't watch the beer commercials. They're no good. All right. So I made that statement. All right. They come up with these commercials. All right. What are they really trying to get you to do? They're getting you to feel something. And you've got to have it. You know, those very things you spend so much time trying to get so that you can impress somebody you don't even like, that you end up selling at a garage sale 3 months later. All right, you've got these things. But they're just using the same three temptations with you that Satan used with her. And it worked. And it still works on you. And we've got to be able to recognize that. Have fun with your kids sometime. Look, you know, watch those commercials and say, try to categorize it. Which temptation is that? Is it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life? Instead of always protecting your children from the world, help them to discern what's in the world so they know when it hits them. Disobedience. She took from it and ate it and then turned and gave it to her husband. Look at the fourth thing. It's deceit. Deceit. All right, they've sinned. They've fallen. Verse 7 and 8. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin clothing. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Interesting that this deceit, he's attempting to cover up their nakedness with the fig leaves and hiding in the bushes, hiding in the trees, covering up sin and shame as if God knows nothing about this. That's what people do when they've got into sin. They try to cover it up. They try to clean it up themselves. They try to say, well, maybe it's not as bad, or maybe I can just protect it from the eyes of others and it'll be all right. You're deceiving not only others, but you're ultimately just deceiving yourself, because God is not deceived. There's despair that sets in through 11. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, children, when God says, "Where are you?" is God really confused about where Adam is? Can you hide from God? All right, have you ever hidden from your parents? Not just for hide and seek, but you were like scared and had to go hide. When I was a kid, and one of the male figures in my life at the time thought it was best to pull teeth with pliers. Did you ever have someone threaten to pull a tooth with the pliers? You know, the needle nose pliers or the big things, or I don't know, they'd grab some kind of thing. And I had this guy, we lived in Missouri when I was a small child, and he says, "You got a loose tooth and we need to take it out." And he pulls out this big honking thing. Now I'm a little kid, maybe it was a small thing, but to me it was huge at the time. And he comes chasing me through the house with something to rip something out of my face. I went and hid. And they still found me. We don't have to run from God because we have to be scared. But you notice he was fearful. Why? Because of his sin. But there is no place you can go that you can hide from God. Instead of running from God, why don't you cry out for his mercy and his grace? Because God is a loving God. Now, he is a God who holds his children accountable. He disciplines those he loves. But instead of living in despair, cry out, "God, I need your grace." Verse 12 and 13, I see that he offers up a defense. I was asking him, you know, "Where are you?" And he was afraid, so he hid himself. Verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then the man offers up his defense. A poor defense, I will add. The woman, he blames the woman. But then he goes on, he says, "The woman," what does it say in your translation? I just want to make sure it's right. What does it say? "The woman," what? Who gave the woman? "You gave me." Now that's a lot of boldness there. A God who just gave you a good woman. And then you say, "Well, the woman that," well, by the way, you know, here's my defense. "You gave her to me. And then she gave me from the tree." And he just basically throws God and the woman under the bus here. "And then I ate." He was defenseless, so he gave his defense. "The woman that you gave, and she gave, and, you know, I'm just in this mess." Verse 13, "And then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So it's the serpent's fault. So you see Adam, he's blaming God and Eve. And then she turns and blames the serpent. And the serpent turns around, and there's nobody left. So he doesn't actually blame anybody. He takes the blame. Isn't it interesting how often that we fall into sin, that we come up with excuses of why it's okay or why it's not as bad as you might think? It's pretty lame if you think about it, trying to throw out blame to others. It also shows that sin causes division not only between you and God, but between you and others. Adam here is not grabbing onto his companion, the helpmeet that has been created for him. He's actually pushing her away because of his sin. When there's tension in a home, it's often because of sin. But too often, we always point the finger to others in the home of why there's a problem and not pointing it back to us. Is there something in our own lives that we're causing some discord here? Maybe we ought to have the position of humility and seek out grace from God. So doubt and denial and disobedience and deceit and despair and even a defense, this is evident in chapter 3 of Genesis. I wonder if these things are still evident in our world today, and more specifically in your life, if we're not much different than Adam. Some things never change. Adam and Eve needed God's grace more than ever. And I believe you and I do too. So in these last few things here, I want to show you God's grace. God's grace is seen here in defeating Satan in verse 14 and 15. "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more of the beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. Yes, God is defeating Satan, the serpent, but then here in verse 15, the perfect verse of grace entering in. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed, or your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The prophetic verse of God's grace, of Jesus Christ coming in the future that will come and crush Satan. God's grace steps in. At the point of confrontation of God and these sinners, he does not go ballistic and just crush his creation. He steps in and he provides grace. A promise that Satan will be defeated because of Jesus Christ, not because of man. He does not say, Satan, I'm going to let Adam now crush you with a baseball bat. He doesn't say, Adam, I'm going to crush you because you deserve to die. That's what I told you. And he steps in and says, I'll take care of the cause here. And only Christ, the seed of the woman who will come and bruise or crush the head of the serpent. The final judgment is foretold. The second thing here in God's grace is disciplining the man and the woman. Obviously, he had to bring in the punishment. He disciplines his children. For the woman, he'll multiply her pain in childbirth. For the man, he's going to endure difficulties of toiling on the earth on unproductive soil and eventually die physically and return to the ground. And notice here in verse 17, just want to point this out, he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now some men will grab that and say, that's right, honey, I don't need to listen to you, and it's God's word. But it's not that he wasn't supposed to have companionship and listen, but he elevated her word over God's. And some women are guilty. They elevate her husband's words over God's. Or we elevate a friend's words over God's. Or we elevate a pastor's words over God's. Or we elevate anybody, the world's words over God's. The punishment comes because we listen to the voice of someone else rather than listening to God. This anti-God, self-centered mindset expressed in Adam's sin became part of him in his nature. And then representation of all mankind, it is imputed in all mankind. There's a death of another. Closing up. The death of another in verse 20 and 21. God's grace is seen, not only future told for Jesus in verse 15, but down in verse 21. First in verse 20 it says, now the man called his wife's name Eve. She now has a name. Because she was the mother of all the living. In verse 21, the Lord then Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Their covering was insufficient. What they were able to do for themselves, hiding themselves, getting some little fig leaves to cover up their shame and guilt and nakedness, it was insufficient. Only God could cover them. And he shows them immediately his grace by sacrificing someone else. Ultimate sacrifice would be done in Jesus Christ alone, but here he kills an animal and death has entered the world. The God-given sacrifice foreshadowing the greatest. And as Jesus hung on that cross and he cries out in pain and agony, it is finished. Sacrifice is no more. It would not be another sacrifice. No other human sacrificial lambs would have to be provided. Jesus Christ is it. But here is the first lamb of God being sacrificed. And the fourth thing is this. He drives man, driving man out. Verse 22 through 24. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out into the garden, out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground which he had taken. And he drove the man out the east of the garden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let me summarize and say this. God drove them out because of their sin, so that he might lead them back in by His Savior and by His grace. When Jesus came, these people had been driven out. They had been outside of the grace of God. Yes, the common grace, but they needed a specific grace. And when Jesus came and entered the world, what did He say? Follow Me. No man can come to the Father except through Me. You've been driven out because of your sin, but the only way you're ever going to get back to the Father is through Me. And how many are still trying to come up with their own salvation plans, their own way to pull themselves up, their own way to redeem their life apart from Jesus Christ? God drives them out because of their sin, but He will lead them back in. Follow Christ to get back to the Father. In Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. But in Jesus Christ, we find life.